You know, it's funny, Justin, it's a good little segue to tell you guys why I admire your pastor so much. Obviously, when I was working for him in student ministry a few years back, my wardrobe style just completely increased and went through the roof. I you know, saw in him someone that I wanted to model myself after in that way, for sure. But more importantly, there's two other areas where I really connect with Justin and really desire to follow him. First of all, Justin and I have similar backgrounds in terms of our testimonies. We both come from pretty broken families, came to Christ later in life, and we've always shared that together. And one thing I've always appreciated about Justin as he preaches and he preaches the gospel is that he always says, I can't tell you what is going on in your life, what God's doing in your life. He always says, for me, I can tell you without a doubt, I'm a completely changed person because of what God has done in my life. And I resonate with that a lot. And if you're not from a Christian family or Christian background, you probably do too, because you know at some point God interceded in your life, saved you, rescued you, and set you apart for his own. And the second area with that is then Justin has learned and taught me, and I've learned this from him, all about how my life's purpose is for God's glory. And that's something I learned under his leadership. And as long as he continues to preach that and follow Jesus, I would follow this guy anywhere. And I pray that you guys would too. And give him the encouragement, the prayer, and the help that he needs as this church continues to flourish and dive deeper into God's word. It's really an honor to be with you guys this morning here at True North. It's funny because I've never been here before, but I've known True North since it was a vision in Justin's heart, which is kind of a cool thing to experience and then to see it kind of come to life. And like Justin said, we're going to be launching a new sermon series simply called Disciple over the next several weeks. And I have the honor to kind of kick this thing off for you guys. Specifically, we're going to wrestle today with what it looks like for a disciple to know God's word. So that's where we're going today with what I have to bring to the table is what does it look like for a disciple to know God's word. But in the following weeks, we're going to study things like worship. What's it look like to be a disciple and worship? What's it look like to be a disciple and be obedient to God and whatever he's calling us to do in the mission, you know, of our lives? And I know there's some other areas, maybe evangelism, giving, and things like that, that when Pastor Justin comes back from his sabbatical, he's going to dive into. Since I get to preach the first sermon, we're going to take just a little bit of time to unwrap this idea of really what a disciple is. We're kind of going to define it. And it's fun because in the English language, the word disciple is synonymous with what a learner is. Okay, a disciple is a learner. And actually in the New Testament, which is more often, there actually are some Old Testament references to the word disciple. But in the New Testament, there's a Greek word that also translates pretty simply to a learner. So if we define the disciple this morning, we're talking about a disciple being a learner, and a disciple of Jesus is going to be somebody that is learning about Jesus or is set to learn about Jesus. Since most often we think about this like New Testament setting of discipleship, we probably think about this, we have this picture in our mind of Jesus like strolling along this idyllic setting and he's calling out to these frustrated fishermen, follow me, like I'm going to show you a better way, I'm going to make you fisher of men. And you know, the story is so kind of short in the Gospels, the guys like give up their boats, give up their nets, and all of a sudden they're on a 3-year journey trying to figure out who this Jesus guy is, right? Becoming learners of Jesus. And we're going to remember today, I'll probably reference it a few times, the New Testament characters who became disciples of Jesus, they had the Old Testament as their kind of their guide, right? Their Bible was the Old Testament. And so the entire time they're following Jesus, one question they're trying to answer is this guy really the Messiah, right? Is he who he claims to be? So we're diving into this whole series called Disciple. Today, I'm going to dive into the idea of disciples knowing God's word. Disciples know God's word and what that looks like. But before we do that, we have to just make like a quick disclaimer on this. It's really easy to kind of get caught up in the idea of what it means to know Jesus, but not really know Jesus. So what I mean by that is there are lots of people who kind of know Jesus in their headspace, but it never really transfers to their heart. Judas is the example of this in the New Testament, right? When he follows Jesus around, just like the other disciples for about 3 years, but in the very end, Judas didn't really know Jesus. He knew a lot about Jesus, but he didn't really know Jesus as his savior. He didn't know Jesus in the way that we're told with the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's the definition right there of true discipleship. Knowledge into love is what needs to happen. So as I launch into what I'm going to talk about today, we're going to go into three specific areas where disciples know the word. And I'm pretty fired up to talk about these. First of all, disciples know to pursue truth. Truth is the key word. It's all over this church, True North. Disciples know to pursue truth in God's word. We're going to break that down. Second of all, disciples know to see God's glory. To see God's glory in God's word. That's where we're going to go second. And then finally, disciples know to read the word for the gospel. So there's some key words there. Truth, glory, gospel. That's where we're going this morning. And I'm super excited to dive into it for the rest of our time together. So, originally, I'm from Western Pennsylvania. After college, my wife Kim and I moved down to the Pittsburgh area. And actually, not too long ago, believe it or not, I was actually a Pittsburgh Pirate pierogi runner. So I did this job for about 4 years. And one of the seasons that I got to be a part of with the Pirates was that 2013 season when the Pirates made the playoffs for the first time in 1 billion years. You remember this, right? That was like, I had never seen, I mean, I was like two the last time the Pirates made the playoffs before the 2013 season. Kim and I lived right on the north side, Mexican War Streets. I would walk through whatever that park is called right there, I forget now, to the stadium. And that night that they played that wild card game against the Cincinnati Reds, I actually had the option, because at that time I was like a veteran on the pierogi crew. I could have run in the game. I could have ran the race in the game. But Kim and I instead elected to buy like the employee discounted tickets and watch the game from the stadium. So we leave the Mexican War Streets on the north side. We head down into the stadium. Was anyone there that night? Anyone at that wild card game? Okay, cool. So I'll describe the scene to you guys, right? I'm sure you've seen the images. You just basically show up near PNC Park and there was like a sea of black because it was they promoted this big blackout night so that the stadium looked a lot more intimidating to the Reds, I guess, at night. Honestly, in the middle of that game, there was that moment where the Reds pitcher, Johnny Cueto, drops the ball because the crowd was chanting his name. And now this is on like all-time SportsCenter, not top 10 plays, right? And the very next pitch, I think, was a home run. Pirates take the lead, or they had the lead, but they stretch their lead and they end up winning the game. There were moments in that game where the decibel level reached heights that I never really knew were possible, which is interesting for me because I had attended like a ton of games before that. It was honestly one of those moments that like, as a fan, you seriously, I'll never forget what it was like to be at that game. So as a lot of you guys know, the Pirates win that game. They go on in the next round to lose a playoff series to the St. Louis Cardinals in 5 games. I've just described to you that season or the end of the season as accurately as I remember it. But I want to pretend for a second. Let's pretend that I remember that season ending a little bit differently. What if I say to you, do you remember that 2013 series when the Pittsburgh Pirates won the World Series? We know that didn't happen, but for the sake of this illustration, we're going to go there. It would have been nice, right? But if you're a true baseball fan, you remember what happened in the 2013 season. Those Red Sox, or the Cardinals, actually went on to play the Red Sox in the World Series, and the Red Sox, thank the Lord, won, right? 2013. Sorry, Kim, Cardinals fan. You might say to me, actually, Cam, you've got it wrong. The Red Sox won the 2013 World Series. And I might say back to you, well, the way that I remember it is that the Pirates actually won the 2013 World Series. See, the conundrum we're in with that little scenario is that the ever hopeful World Series desiring pierogi runner, which is me, becomes disoriented regarding truth. I can say back to you, as much as you want to argue that it was the Red Sox and point out all the facts that go with that history, I can just simply come back to you every single time and say, yeah, but my truth is this. The Pirates won the 2013 World Series. That's the way that I see it. And this is happening, my friends, all the time, not just in culture today, but this type of objective truth, Red Sox won, versus subjective truth, actually, I think the Pirates won, and that's the way I want it to be, is happening everywhere. The very first place we actually see that in the scripture at least, is in Genesis. In Genesis, we have this picture of the fall. In Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17, God gives a clear objective statement or command to Adam when he says this: "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then, like a lot of us know, in Genesis 3, the worst chapter, one of the worst chapters of the Bible, Satan does trick Eve and Adam into believing that they'll become like God if they eat from the tree of good and evil, and they ultimately succumb to that, and this is sin. I want you to notice here how subjective truth and objective truth play with each other in Genesis 2. God is clearly giving a truth statement. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden except for one. Pretty cut and clear. This is the truth that we need to kind of abide by. If you step outside of that, well, I don't think if they really knew, like God said, that they would die and what that would do for the rest of humanity. But obviously stepping outside of that crosses the boundaries into some other realm of truth, or at least subjective truth. So subjective truth, basically saying, this is what I want, this is what I'm going to do, it's always offended by some sort of objective truth. In the garden, God gave Adam that command: do not eat from any tree, but you can eat from this one instead, or every tree except for one. But Satan successfully shifts that paradigm and convinces Adam and Eve to consider a subjective truth by saying this. This is what Satan says: did God really say, right? So questioning this objective truth, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? You will not certainly die. And again, I won't spend much time on this, but basically it's important to note every time we go to Genesis 3, Satan's word is trying to usurp God's word. It's word versus word, truth versus truth here in the garden. So, like I said, today it's easy for us to think maybe in our culture that this is only happening today. We apply our subjective truth, basically how we feel, what we desire, and what we hope for, to all sorts of things. Politics, obviously religion, sexuality, and in my stupid scenario, baseball, right? Considering that the Pirates won the 2013 World Series, at least in my mind and my heart. But here's what we need to do as disciples. We need to realize that we were not created to carry the burden of truth. You and I are not, we were not created to come up with truth. We were not created to write the laws of truth. We were not created to walk around this earth carrying that burden as if we're truth bearers. That can only be on God himself. And so as we dive into a little bit more what it looks like to study God's truth, disciples know God's truth in scripture and they pursue it. I'm going to go to three Bible verses, and each one of them is going to have a point to help us understand how to pursue God's truth in his word. First of all, and this is by far the most significant thing I could say with this. Number one, disciples need to pray for supernatural help from the Holy Spirit. Actually, the only way that you and I could come to any sort of revelation regarding the fact that this book is true and revealed from God is by the help of his Spirit. Because what happened in Genesis 3 was so severe when Adam and Eve decided to go their own route. Remember, they got evicted from the garden. They're out of there. And all of a sudden, they're clouded completely to God's truth. And so God needs to send his Spirit for any of us to be able to understand the truth that's revealed in this word. And it's the only way that myself or Justin or anybody else has ever even come to Christ, is that the Holy Spirit did that work in our hearts and revealed to us who God was. It's the same way with this book. Jesus said this when he was pretty close to leaving earth and being crucified. He said this to his disciples in John 14, 25 through 26. "These things I have spoken," right? Word, the word, speaking the word in this case, "to you while I'm still with you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I've said to you." Just before this, Jesus with his disciples is talking about how I'll know you're a disciple by whether or not you follow my words, okay? So very important. The disciples, no matter whether it was Jesus's disciples or us 2,000 years later, step number one to pursuing truth in God's word is to pray that he would reveal that to us through the work of his Holy Spirit. Number two, this is a fun one. We need to make sure that as disciples, we are protecting biblical hierarchy in our hearts, okay? Now, here's what I mean by that. God is here. We are here. If it reverses, we're in trouble. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve decided that their way was better, and the biblical hierarchy got flipped, and that's an offense to God, who's righteous, and we need to figure out how to pay for that, which we'll talk about a little bit later. Genesis 1:1, super simple verse, right? A lot of people in this room probably haven't memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's a fun fact about Genesis, though, that a lot of us don't quite catch on to. Genesis was actually given to Moses, who, remember, led the Israelites out of Egypt, where they had been enslaved for 420 years. A lot of biblical scholars wonder, from the time of Abraham to Moses, if the Israelites, just imagine us, our country hasn't even been around for 420 years. A lot of scholars wonder whether the Israelites would have had any remembrance at all of Abraham, the covenant faith, the covenant relationship between Abraham and God. Because Genesis is the first written record, basically, of that biblical narrative of who God is. So God, in his grace, as the Israelites are in the wilderness, reveals the whole story to them. And the purpose of Genesis is that the exiled Israelites would know who the God was that brought them out of Egypt. That's the purpose. And in the very beginning of the book, the first words are so beautiful. In the beginning, God. If we just stopped right there and recognized as disciples how important it is to frame our Bible reading around those four words, but especially the fourth one, God, we would recognize he's the main character of the story and we're not. God is at the center of this thing. That's what he wanted Moses to know. That's what he wanted his people to know. I'm the one who is above all things. I'm the one that's in charge. We're going to talk a lot more about that when I get to my point about God's glory. But the final point in terms of disciples pursuing God's truth in scripture reading is that we must trust God's word even when it's not popular. We have to trust God's word even when it's not popular. In Isaiah 48, it says this, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God will endure or stand forever." Pretty simple there. You're talking about, again, thousands and thousands of years of biblical history. Sometimes we get too caught up in our culture and almost too shocked by our culture kind of being against God's word or something like that. And we have to realize that all the cultures in human history basically have died off, even the great Roman Empire, right? But it's God's word that's going to endure forever. And so in the grand scheme of things, if we can zoom out from this story a little bit and recognize that God is in control and that his word will endure forever, we're a lot less susceptible to being at the whim of whatever cultural period we're in. Because the culture is going to try to make objective truth statements as well, which are really subjective if they don't agree with God's word. But God's word is going to last forever, and so we can rest our confidence as we pursue his truth on that fact. His word's going to stand forever. Everything else will fade away. Okay, so disciples know to pursue truth in God's word. It's got to be his truth, not our truth. Second of all, disciples also know to see God's glory in the word, in scripture. The Old Testament word for glory, the Hebrew word, is kabod. And kabod really communicates this sense of like weight or greatness. This probably is one of the most impossible things for a man to try to explain or understand, because God's glory is so much more vast and bigger. It's like that first worship song that we sang. He's bigger than we thought. He's bigger than we think he is. And his glory is basically like the ascribed value to God's worth. We're going to dive into that a little bit. But what we need to understand that connects to one of the points I made earlier is that all of scripture primarily points to God's glory. It's not just Genesis 1:1 that is telling God's people who he is. It's the entire narrative. And it's thousands of years of narrative. And by the time the New Testament disciples got to God's word or got to Christ and experienced him in their lives, they had thousands of years of scripture to rely on to determine whether or not this guy was really the Messiah. So we need to remember that this Bible actually points solely to God's glory. I'm going to read a passage for you to kind of unwrap this idea a little bit. It's a weighty one because it's hard for us to understand this idea of God's glory, but I'm going to do my best. Isaiah 6:1-3. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He's having this vision, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the entire temple. All of True North Church and more, God's robe is filling. Above him stood the seraphim, which are these angelic creatures. Each had six wings. With two wings, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And here we go. One seraphim said to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So in this vision, the seraphim, these kind of beautiful celestial creatures, connect the dots between God's holiness and his glory. Holiness is God's set apartness, how he's not like us, how in the beginning, God and nobody else. It wasn't in the beginning the United States of America. It wasn't in the beginning Oprah Winfrey. It wasn't even in the beginning Justin Dosh. It was in the beginning God. He's the main character. He's the only one who's set apart like this. He's completely holy. The connection here that the seraphim make for us, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Glory is that value of God's holiness. There's a lot of other verses here that I'm going to just briefly go through. In Psalm 24:1, it says something similar. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So God owns everything that you and I can see. Hebrews 1:3 connects it directly to Jesus. That is God's glory, connectly to Jesus. He, meaning Jesus in Hebrews 1:3, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is glorious as well. And I would crumble, I would disintegrate right now if Jesus's word wasn't holding up the entire universe. That's how powerful God is. And that's why sometimes it's hard for us to understand this idea of his holiness and his glory. But in my limited human capability, the best way that I can describe God's glory is like this. His glory is like sweetness to honey. Sweetness is how you would is what you would use to describe honey. Or it's like flame to a fire. Flame is what emanates out of a fire. Or brightness to sun or glitter to gold. The question is, why should a disciple read God's word to see his glory? And the answer is, that's the main reason that scripture exists. God gave us the Bible so that we could know him. And who him is holy. Therefore, the whole purpose of this book is that so that our hearts and our eyes would be revealed to his glory, the weight of his holiness, the weight of his majesty. So as we move on a little bit, I'm just gonna connect the final dot here before I go into my last point. Jesus makes this connection in terms of how important these written words are. In John 20, he says this. It says this about Jesus. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, John in this chapter says this, and then at the very end of his book, the Gospel of John, he says a similar thing. Basically, this book is too small to contain all the things that Jesus did. But what's the purpose of this written word? In this case, meaning the Gospel of John. Here's what it is. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may live in his name. Remember how John 1 starts, very similar to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Where do you think John got that from? Genesis 1. This whole Gospel of John that is close to ending at this point in John 20, he's pointing to Christ, he's pointing to his glory, and he's making the case that this Christ is supreme. This is the one that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. All of scripture points to the glory of Christ, and disciples know to pursue that glory, to see it in scripture. Finally, we're rolling into this idea that disciples, and this will probably take the longest to preach on, that disciples know to see or to read scripture for the gospel. For the gospel. So we're going to dive into this a little bit. I'm going to basically present the gospel in a pretty traditional format, talking about creation, rebellion, and then redemption. There's a fourth part that I'm not really going to touch on today, but it's worth saying at least right here, that would be called restoration, which has to do with the fact that Jesus is coming back again. I'm not going to preach too much on that today for the sake of kind of simplifying this gospel presentation. But disciples know, especially once they understand who Jesus is, to read scripture for the story of the gospel. And not just the gospels and the New Testament, but from the very beginning to the very end. And remember, the disciples that followed Jesus around didn't have the actual gospels that we have. They're relying on the Old Testament to figure out who this Jesus guy was. So here are some of the verses that maybe helped some of these disciples from the New Testament era figure out this idea of the gospel. Let's go to Genesis 1, 26 through 27. This is creation, okay? So a few verses after, in the beginning God created, we get the creation of mankind. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Key point, Genesis 1:27, here it is. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. This is more glory image or glory imagery and using the word image in Genesis 1:27. You and I, every single person in this room, created specifically for the purpose of bearing God's image, in other words, glorifying him to the rest of the world. We're supposed to be this representation of the living God. And we are just that, representations. He's the main character, and we're the reflection of who he is. Not only do we reflect God to the rest of the world, he wants us to reflect his glory back to him, which is an amazing concept to think about. This is creation, and remember, creation happens before sin. It's such a beautiful story of God just wanting to create others to enjoy him and to love him and to share with the rest of creation who he is. God is really glorified when we live our lives in such a way that reflects him to the rest of the world. But then, that terrible part in scripture, Genesis 3, 1 through 7, this is what happens. I'm going to read it all. Now the serpent, who was more crafty than any other beast that the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" Again, Satan is saying, can you really trust God's word, his objective truth? This is what he's still trying to do to you and me today, even as soon as we walk out of this place. "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" All right, so Eve is able to articulate back to Satan God's word. It's true, this is what he said. Nothing wrong with that. But then the serpent said to the woman, "You may not surely die. For God knows," who is Satan to tell us God's truth, but here he goes. "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I once heard someone preach on this a lot of times, like, you know, sometimes jokingly, but it's definitely not a joke in Genesis 3, someone will basically like blame the woman for the fall, right? Because it's like Eve who gets, you know, tricked by Satan. I had a professor say once, the whole point of this story, we should ask the question, where was Adam? Where was Adam when all of this was happening? Remember, mankind has dominion over the earth. Adam should have cut off the head of the snake right then and there. Where was Adam when Eve first took that fruit? Nowhere to be found, not doing his job, not doing what God called him to do. And so this is what happens, right? Satan's seductive language of, did God actually say, are you really gonna die? Every single moment from there till now, Satan is still trying to get us to doubt God's word. That's why it's such a battle, guys, in culture right now, sometimes between the truth that culture's putting out and the truth that Christianity and the church is standing on. It's because Satan is in there trying to get everybody to battle against one another, probably primarily trying to get the church, people that call themselves Christians, to doubt even more than he's trying to get non-Christians to live their lives a certain way. So we've got this thing that happens in Genesis 3 that is, it just reads like a terrible interruption to the story. Genesis 1, there's beautiful creation. Genesis 2, we get a little bit more revealed to us. And then Genesis 3, just like a rude interruption to the story, all of a sudden, sin enters into the world, and it's because Adam didn't do his job. Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13, this is what happens. Now we're moving from Adam and Eve into the nation of Israel. And here's what it says. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people, the Israelites, have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The imagery there in the Hebrew is amazing, of God's people, the Israelites, trying to collect water in the middle of the desert with broken jars of clay. And every single time that they maybe even get close to striking a well, what happens? The whole cistern just completely collapses and water rushes back into the ground. They can't drink anything. And what happened in this verse is that the nation of Israel has chosen idols over the true God. And this is exactly the outpour of what happened in Genesis 3. Ever since the beginning of time, you and I have become, ever since the beginning of sin, you and I have become what's called glory exchangers. It's in our nature. Our hearts are so blinded most of the time to the glory of God that we still have this deep desire for glory because we're created for it. God made us in his image, but it's so much easier for us to glorify other things, other people, other objects, as we see a lot in the Old Testament. The entire story of the Old Testament is God's people exchanging his glory for idols, and God still committing to send Jesus to rescue not just the Israelites, but the Gentiles as well. And we're going to go a little bit more personally then, away from the nation of Israel into you and I. Romans 1, 18 through 23. Remember who's writing Romans? Paul. Remember what Paul's Bible was. The Old Testament. And this dude had it memorized inside and out, way more than you or I know God's word. And here's what he sees in scripture about sin. Romans 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress, key word, the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So here's what he's saying there. He's saying that had it not been for the fall, our hearts and our minds would not be so blind as to not see God's glory in creation and immediately know there's a creator. But that's not the case, because look what happens next. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here we are, a bunch of sinful glory exchangers. Verse 23, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We start to worship the creation. Because deep inside of us, Isaiah 26, 8 says that the Lord's fame and his renown are the desire of our soul. Our souls still desire. And many of us in our lives at various points, Justin and I, before we knew Christ, we're still desperate to know Christ. We have that desire in our hearts and we fill it every single day with things like birds, animals, and creeping things. Or maybe more appropriate for today's language, we worship our phones and social media and basically everything else that can distract us from actually knowing who God is. So that's the entire creation and rebellion narrative. And we should be very thankful this morning that that's not actually where the story ends. This is the gospel, remember. The good news is coming our way from beginning to end. But if it took Jesus 2,000 years, right, to come and to be a part of this narrative, then we know it's going to take a while to actually talk about each phase of this. In Romans 6:23, we start to see a shift. And we should be very grateful for this morning. Romans 6:23, here comes a shift. Again, same guy writing, Paul, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord." So what happened in the garden, and each one of us in this room are guilty of this, is that we did decide to exchange God's glory for a lesser glory, whatever that is. It's called sin, no matter whether you're worshiping an actual idol, or here's what's terrible. Sometimes we make ourselves God in our lives, and then we become for our own glory instead of God's glory. No matter what, that's flipping the script on the narrative. But despite that, God still had this beautiful redemptive plan all the way through Scripture that this guy named Jesus would pay the penalty for our sins. And there needed to be payment because God is holy, remember, he's set apart. Another thing to describe God is you can describe him as just. And if God is just, then there needs to be payment whenever God is come up against or sinned against. And so that's what happens here. God has this plan. He's going to send his son, who in his deity is a perfect representation of who God is. And here's what happens. Romans 3:21 through 26. "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've established that this morning. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So far, a lot of really fancy words to say. Jesus took the penalty that we were supposed to pay from Genesis 3 and wiped it out completely for everyone who puts their faith in him. We're counted as righteous now. That debt has been paid in front of God. Verse 26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so, as disciples, as we read the word, we need to read for this major meta-narrative from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation, that the entire book is telling us the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing about that story is that God didn't leave us exiled from the garden. There was an invitation through Christ to be able to get right with God again for everyone who would put their faith in him. So every time that we open up this book, that is one of the key things. It's one of the trademarks that disciples should be looking for, is where is the gospel? Reading this book for the gospel every single day to remind ourselves of that story and our place in that story. To close today, I'm gonna flip the script on what I normally would have done. We actually have a key verse that's gonna set this entire disciple series on its trajectory. And I thought about opening with it, but I'd rather close it as kind of a motivation for us to walk away from this place and then engage in this sermon series as we continue in it together. The verse that we're using to anchor the entire series together on discipleship is John 3:30. And remember, today I had the honor of bringing the preaching on the idea of disciples knowing God's word. Greg is going to preach next on how disciples worship, which is going to be really cool and really closely related. And then we're going to move on through the series from there, all of which can be funneled down to this verse in John 3:30. In John 3:30, this is John the Baptist. So we've got John the Gospel, which is the book we're reading, different guy than John the Baptist, who is the character that's speaking in this case, and John, who wrote the Gospel, is recording it. Here's what John the Baptist said, really simple. "He," meaning Jesus, "must increase, and I must decrease." I mean, if we could summarize the entire series, whether we're talking about how we read Scripture, how we worship, how we give, how we evangelize, how we go on mission, we could sum it all down to these words. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. So now, even though I started out this sermon with a little bit of a, hey, God's here, we're here, the thing that needs to happen in the heart of a disciple in terms of who gets the glory is this. God becomes most important in our lives, and we're somewhere way at the bottom because our lives are meant for his glory, not ours. So when you think about John the Baptist, we can understand that John the Baptist was not a disciple of Jesus in the traditional sense. A lot of the disciples that we read about in the Gospels come with or after Jesus. John the Baptist had the singularity of being the only guy in history who was supposed to come before Jesus to kind of prepare the way, right? John the Baptist is this amazing character who is supposed to pave the way for Jesus, sees a lot of who he is in Old Testament prophecy, and he starts to walk around this earth pointing to the Messiah that's supposed to be coming. And then he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And it makes me wonder, what kind of statement is that? And I'm reminded that it's a statement of hierarchy. John the Baptist, through what he saw in the Old Testament, which, by the way, he was the son of a priest, so he read the Old Testament, had it memorized, all that stuff. He saw in Scripture this need to make a declaration that God is the main character and I am not. He must increase and I must decrease. Hierarchy statement. John the Baptist, through his understanding of the Old Testament, realizes that true discipleship is about Jesus becoming more and myself becoming less. Now, from a theological standpoint, we've got to unwrap this just a little bit and then I'll be done. God can't become greater in the sense that he actually has room to grow in his greatness. We understand this morning that God is as great as he's ever been and he will ever get. So what does this verse mean, he must increase? If God can't actually move up the hierarchy scale, it means we've got to move. We're the only ones that have the space to move. And there's only one direction that disciples can move, and that's lesser, that's lower. So John the Baptist says that we must increase, he must increase, we must decrease. And then I love this, what Jesus said. This is really what we all want to hear from Jesus. This statement here is basically the ultimate well done, good and faithful servant. That when we get to the ends of our lives, how beautiful would it be for Jesus to say this about us? I don't think he will, because his word is true. And here's what he says about John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:11, he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And so now we've got this crazy thing happening where John the Baptist starts out his ministry saying, he must increase, I must decrease. And by the time he's either at his death or near his death, I can't remember quite in Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, no, he's still alive. Jesus said about John the Baptist, this is the greatest human that's ever been born of women. Why? Because John understood the hierarchy scale. And he understood that he was pointing straight to Christ, as every one of us should be. In Matthew 11:11, not only does Jesus say, among those born of women has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Next sentence, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So maybe that is our end as disciples, to understand that one day we can stand before Christ, who was crucified on that cross, rose, was resurrected from the dead, so that we might have ultimate life in him, not to glorify ourselves, but to become less so that he might become greater. And so as I really put the final touch on this sermon, I wanna go back to my pierogi story just very quickly. That night in the stadium, at least 40,000 people, more with standing room and all that kind of stuff, right? The whole stadium was packed full of people. I have dreams, and I'm sure Pastor Justin does, and visions about the kingdom of God expanding in such a way that there are 40, 50,000 people crowded in stadiums in order to worship the living Christ, to hear his word preached, and then to be sent to live the rest of their lives for his glory. In fact, one of the things that made me stop being a pierogi, to be honest with all of you, was the fact that after 4 years, I realized how kind of self-glorifying the whole experience was, not only for myself being inside that costume, but basically on the professional sports level. It's really, really hard to serve God and not become the main character of the story yourself. But I have dreams and visions of entire stadiums full of people that are worshiping God. It's only one way that that happens, though. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within us. And so I want you to imagine with me, the kingdom of God actually expands like concentric circles. If you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, God says to Abraham, I want you to teach. Well, first of all, God goes to Abraham, first part of that concentric circle. Then the next part is God wants Abraham to teach his entire family about who he is. And then from there, part of that covenant, God wants Abraham to bless the nations. We see the same thing in the Great Commission. Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to start here, you're going to go here, you're going to expand here. But it all starts in each one of our hearts. And so, as Greg is going to preach next week about worshiping God, we are going to end this message today with the idea that when each one of us walk out of this place, if we will take the time to read God's word for truth, for his glory, and for the gospel, that kingdom expansion can begin in our hearts, then to our families, then to the North Hills, then to the rest of Pittsburgh, and then to the rest of the world. But it's never going to go that way unless we're serious about diving into his word as disciples. Let me pray for you guys. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. God, we just recognized this morning that you gave us your word so that we might discover who you are. You gave it to us so that we might know how great you are, how glorious you are, and how holy you are. Yet, Father, we also confess that we struggle so much to actually be in your word. And even sometimes if we're faithful with the routine and we do sit down and we do open up your word, God, we sometimes are so far from reading it for your glory, for your truth, and for your gospel. I just pray, Lord, my first point today, that you would send your Holy Spirit to help each one of us have a depth of understanding, a depth of knowledge in your word about who you are, about the mission that you've created us to be on as disciples, and about how we are supposed to bless the rest of the world because of our relationship with you. So, Father, I pray that as we continue to worship together today, as we take communion and we have this intimate moment with you, would our lives be changed? Would we be on passion, on fire for your word? Lord, may we take it seriously and may it be the central focus of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.